like to mention once again how happy we are to have Brother Von Deason, Brother and Sister Duff, and their daughter Mrs. Plants with us this morning. We rejoice in their presence. It's just too bad California is so far away. We'd like to have them here more often. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn in your Bibles to the brief passage that I read in your hearing, the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. It's quite possible that I might have an unusual subject for this morning, especially on the Resurrection Sunday, when most of minds are turning to the glorious triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over death. I do not feel that the Spirit of God wants me to take that particular line today. And I'm sure most of you will agree that with the true child of God, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We don't have to celebrate once a year. As a matter of fact, every day is a resurrection day with the child of God. And we glory in the fact that he has triumphed. But this morning, I want to speak upon the subject of suffering and the will of God. Suffering and the will of God. And it's perfectly obvious to us all that there are many ways to suffer and many ways in which people do suffer. There is the physical suffering, and many, many, many people are trying to escape that, not only by means of the physician's help, but by means of so-called miraculous healing. It seems that people are desperate to avoid suffering. There is not only the mental or the physical that comes through pain due to sickness and disease, but there is mental suffering. And many a person who carries a brave face has within their heart a brokenness of spirit because of some trial, some difficulty, some problem that they are facing. And I don't know but what mental anguish can be just as excruciating in its painfulness as any physical suffering can be. And then in the third place, there is spiritual suffering. A suffering which can come, first of all, through being out of the will of the Lord and suffering in that particular way. But there is another kind of spiritual suffering which comes through being in the will of the Lord and being faithful to his cause and to the truth that he has given us. This can bring spiritual suffering and trial. And Paul is the greatest exponent, I suppose, of all three when it comes down to it, for he knew what physical suffering was. He said he had a thorn in the flesh, although personally I do not think that refers to physical suffering. I think that was demon attack from which he sought to be freed, but God said, no, my grace shall be sufficient for you. He also knew what it was to suffer spiritually, for at the end of his journey, when he was in prison and alone, he had to write, for all they which be in Asia have forsaken me. He knew what it was to suffer loneliness, which was due to his faithfulness to God. But there is another side, and this is perhaps one that we may not have thought too much about. But what about accidents? What about accidents? Bang, there's one. Are these in the will of God? How many times people have wondered about all these things. I, as a pastor, and there are other pastors who could testify to the same fact, that people come to us and say, Pastor, why do I have to suffer? What have I done that this should happen to me? It's not an easy thing to answer such questions. But I'm hoping this morning I can give you some items that will perhaps help us. And so for that reason, I began to think of the accidents that are recorded in Scripture. There's not too many. And the one that I've read in your hearing this morning is a very poignant one and very pointed. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, there had been some of these Jews who had been butchered as a result of Pilate's instigation whilst they were sacrificing to God. And as it says here, we can take it literally that their actual blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering. Now, says Jesus, do you suppose that these people were more sinful than any other Galilean or all other Galileans that this happened to them? Now listen, friends, because this is just what many people are saying. And Jesus says, no. And then he goes on. All those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now for you, dear friends, and others that you may know of, who think that the moment suffering comes, either in one form or another, it's because there is sin in the life. Have you ever heard that? Jesus said no. Now this was an accident. This tower fell and some people were unfortunate enough to be killed as it fell upon them. Now Jesus makes a lesson of this, and I think this is another indication as to what God does with accidents when they happen. Now in this particular instance, it's a dispensational one. Gotta get dispensation in somehow here this morning. And the dispensational aspect is this. Notice what he says in both cases. I tell you in verse 3, he says, I tell you no. But, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Again in verse 5, I tell you no. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Now let me ask you a question. Did that take place? It did. For these people did not repent, and before AD 70 had come, this generation was swept out. Because they failed to repent. Now that's the dispensational attitude. And he goes on to tell you in the next verses, as you remember, he speaks about the fig tree that was planted. The fig tree is Israel. And he says, I'll be with it 3 years, and as a result of the 3 years' labor, nothing in the way of fruit is there. So cut it down. But there is a pleading for a further fertilizing of the tree in the hopes it will bring forth fruit. And it goes on to say, if after that it doesn't, then cut it down. Well, after the cross, was there a re-offer to Israel? Was the opportunity given to them to repent? There was. Did they repent? They did not. Therefore, they perished. And this is just what these two things have to say. But now, aside from the interpretation, let's look at this again in connection with another aspect. Will you turn to Acts 20? Acts 20 and verses 7 to 10. And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Let me reassure you, I'm not going to do that this morning. In that way, I'm not going to follow Paul. Secondly, it goes on to say that there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft or from the third floor and was taken up dead. As far as we need to go for our point this morning, here's another accident. We're not going into the point as to who's to blame. And don't think it was altogether Paul's fault. He may have been a long-winded preacher that night, but there were other circumstances, and one of us is this. It tells you distinctly here that there were many lights. Is that what I read? I've lost my place, so. Many lights. What kind of lights? Electricity? No, they were oil lamps, smoking, giving off an awful smell. And the room was crowded. There was a lack of air. And this young man got sleepy. He was sitting on the windowsill, as we'd call it. And remember, in the Jewish house, there was no glass. There was just an aperture, an opening. And as he was sitting there, and these fumes were making him to become more and more drowsy, the originals suggest that he thought to keep awake. I know a lot of Christians that do that today, in church. They're just fighting to keep awake. But he just couldn't overcome the sleep that was upon him, and so he fell out of the window. It was an accident. Are accidents in the will of God? What is our attitude to be towards them? Well, I think with these two points in mind, and there are others that we could mention, but I have taken these two because in the first illustration, you've got the world. These Galileans were not believers in the sense that we use the term. They were just Jews going about their business when the tower fell upon them. In the other case, it was an act of Christian worship. They were gathered together as a group of believers to listen to Paul expound the scriptures. So you've got the two cases, one out in the world and one in the church, of an accident that happened and the results thereof. Now this morning I would like to just dwell upon this sort of suffering with regard to accidents, because I have it in my mind that several, if not most of you, are wondering why it should have happened to Mrs. Lamborn and I. I have received letters from all over the country, and many of them express the same thought. Why? And perhaps it's a good thing to see if we can settle this thing. I personally don't see any why about it. I really don't. Because if our Christian faith means anything to us, if our faith is real, then whenever we start out on any day, we start out with this in mind, do we not? Lord, we're in your hand. And I want to give just this personal testimony. I never mentioned it to anyone yet. But when I sat in that car after we had been hit, and I looked over at Mrs. Lamborn, who was unconscious, and she looked mighty bad, I just lifted up my heart to the Lord and I said, Lord, you know all about it. I'm resting in you. And I had perfect peace from that day to this. That it was okay. It was all right. And why shouldn't it be, beloved? If we really believe what we say we believe, why should we become disturbed about these so-called incidents in our lives where we are puzzled and fretting about why? Or what we say, well, you haven't answered it altogether. So let's go a little more deeply into this. I'm going to take four words this morning, and they all begin with a letter P, just for the sake of alliteration and for convenience of remembrance. And the first is a word that we may not hear oftentimes, but it's the word prescience, or prescience, as some dictionaries give it. And it means knowledge of things before they happen. The knowledge of things before they happen. If you break up the word, it's simply two words, pre-science. But it has to do with the idea of knowing about things before they even take place. And that brings us to this, the attributes of God. What sort of a God do we have? Well, it's common knowledge amongst Bible Christians that the attributes of God are three, at least, outstanding attributes, and that's all we need to consider for the moment. First of all, we say God is omnipotent. Secondly, we say God is omniscient. Third, we say God is omnipresent. Now, if we say that much, then it means this. With regard to omniscient, which means all-knowing, is it true that God knows everything? Does he know the past? Does he know the present? Does he know the future? The revelation that God gave to Moses centuries ago is this. When Moses was bidden to go to his countrymen in Egypt, who were in bondage at that time, he said to Jehovah, whom shall I say sent me? What authority have I got? I've got to have some credentials here. They won't just listen to me. I've run away from the court of Pharaoh. They're not likely to listen to me. Whom shall I say sent me? You tell them the I am has sent me. The I am. You can never say God was. You can never say God will be. You can say he is. So the past, present, and future are to God as the present is to us. So the question comes up, did he know beforehand the things that were going to happen? Does he know the end from the beginning? Oh yes, in the large, you say, because as a brother Duff brought up, Many of the things that we were talking about in Bible class were predicted. Why? Because God foresaw them. He's been able to lay out a schedule that's more precise and more definite than any train schedule has ever been printed. It's only due to his foreknowledge or this fact of his omniscience. And there's something else I'd like to say. It may not be too related. I'm making no pretense at preaching this morning. I'm not quite up to that yet. But I'm doing the best I can with what I've got. But there's another thing that I believe Christians overlook oftentimes, and we could call it the law of God. When God created the heavens and the earth, and when he put mankind and the animals on this earth, we read this, that it was after their kind. Do you remember that? I'm not going to bother to turn these references up this morning, but it was after their kind. Now, what does it simply mean? That when God created Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply. The law was there. Go ahead and procreate. And things went on their way. Let me give you a simple illustration of what I mean. You and I know some of these so-called laws of nature. And when you ladies are cooking a meal, and you have your little children running around, what do you say? Keep away from the stove, so you'll get burnt if you touch it. All right. Now, do you expect Almighty God to step in if your child should disobey you and prevent your child from being burnt? Or do you expect the child to be burned if it goes near the hot stove and touches it? Here are laws that are in operation. And it seems to me that one of the things we have to recognize is that God does not intervene except on extraordinary occasions, and those occasions are of his own choosing and for a wise purpose. Ordinarily, nature takes its course, so that if a fellow runs a red light, God doesn't step in and stop him. I'd have liked that. But he didn't do it. But there was a violation of a human law, and it brought its attendant result. Now, shall I begin to moan and groan and to wonder why? Here is a law that God has put in his universe, and unless it is some marvelous purpose involved, those laws will operate. When a man jumps out of an airplane today, I'll tell you why he jumps out. Because he has a parachute on. And the parachute is an artificial means of getting him down to earth without any death involved. But unfortunately, some people have been blown out of an airplane without a parachute. What happened? Did God intervene? Or did the law still operate? The law still operated and they were killed in most cases. And we have to recognize these things and not begin to blame ourselves and say, I wonder why all these things have to happen. This law of God in his universe is something we have to recognize. And we could give abundant illustrations of this. And I'll give you one. Now, Brother Charles Stillen, the other Sunday night, spoke about the three Hebrew children. Now, here is a case where God did intervene. And the law of nature, so many people like to think of it, was overcome by the omnipotent God who let those three men in the furnace, but they walked around in there, and when they came out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon their clothes. But did that same intervention on the part of God, on the behalf of his children, did that apply to the men who put them in the fire? They were slain. The natural law was there operating. And until God moves in with a higher law, which only he has the right to perform, we have to recognize that that's the way this world is run. Now let's go on to something else. The second word that I have is the word prevent. First of all, prescient. God knows. He knew beforehand that this was going to take place, but he did not prevent it. Boy, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? He could have. You believe that? He could have, but he didn't. And I accept it. And I accept it with thankfulness. When Adam sinned, in the fact that God foreknew, couldn't he have prevented Adam from sinning? He could, because he's omnipotent. But he would have destroyed the very purpose of that man's creation. For that man was created with a power of choice. Now, to have prevented him was to destroy the man's power to choose. You say to me this morning, it would be much better if Adam had been prevented. How do you know? How do you know? I don't believe that there should be very much of the word if in the Christian's vocabulary. How about this? It's a word that we often use and is used on occasions like this and gets us into trouble. Take Joseph, for instance. Joseph was a man that was faithful to God. Did God prevent him from being sold into Egypt? No, he didn't. Did God prevent that woman, Potiphar's wife? Could he have stopped her from that false accusation? He could have, but he didn't. He didn't prevent it. And when Joseph got down into the prison house and served faithfully there, and he gave the butler and the baker the true interpretation of the dreams, could God have prevented Joseph of languishing for 2 more years in that prison before this circumstance worked itself out? The baker, or was it the butler? The butler promised faithfully that when he came into the presence of Pharaoh, he'd remember Joseph. But he didn't. God could have prevented all that. But he didn't. Now, you say, what's that leading up to? Let me say this before we pass on to our next point. There is not one accident that has ever happened to Christians but what God could have prevented it. But why stop there? Beloved, there's one thing you and I will never know here on earth, I'm sure. And that is how many times God has prevented an accident. We only see the accidents that happen. We've never seen the restraining hand of God, the overshadowing hand of God. Many, many times he may have spared us from things far worse than that which has happened. You see, we only see the things that happen. God doesn't take us behind the scenes and pull us up at the end of that time. Listen, buddy, today I saved you from this. No. But that isn't to say that he didn't. And so we come to our next point, and that is not only prevent, but the word permit. Permit. God permitted it. His omnipotence could have prevented it, but he permitted it. Now we take these two instances again. He permitted this power to fall upon these people. He permitted that young man to fall out of the window. He even permitted Paul to speak a long time. Now what is back of all? I'd like you to turn just for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And see if there's another way where we can argue in circles about certain matters unless we have a true foundation. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul writes, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but what? Satan hindered us." Now let me ask you a question. Could God have prevented that? If he couldn't, then Satan is greater than God, and I won't have that. Nor will you. So here we have the fact that Paul says that he was hindered more than once of coming to these people. God permitted Satan to hinder. Now, if that can happen with Paul, it can happen to any one of us. Is that logic? Is it sensible? You're not greater than Paul, and neither am I. And I'm sure that this is one of the things that we have to take into consideration, as you'll see in a moment or two. Or if you will, turn to Romans 15:22. Romans 15:22. Paul is writing to these Roman saints, He says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Well, if he was hindered, God could have prevented the hindrance, but he didn't. He permitted it. And surely if there's going to be any questioning as to why, the line of thinking is this, along our fourth and last word, namely, purpose. Purpose. There must be a purpose why God did not prevent, why he did permit certain things to happen. Now, the thing that we need as Christians, it seems to me, is to seek to discover in all of these events, not whether I'm a sinner, not whether this has happened, as it could very well happen through something that I did, but rather to seek out why God permitted it. And to find an answer that will satisfy and just help us, because most of the questions and most of the problems are right here. Now, I think there are four areas that we need to think about just here with regard to this matter. First of all, the personal matter. And if you'll pardon me, I'll have to introduce the personal here. Why did God permit this to happen to Mrs. Lamborn and I, or to make it even more personal to myself? I would say that I was involved. And believe it or not, but God has taught me many things through this. And if it were for that reason alone, it would have been profitable. He permitted this to happen. It has humbled me before God. It has made me to realize what we all know, and that is life is but a span. But God, for some wise purpose, now we're heading up for it, for some wise purpose, permitted Mrs. Lamborn and I to come through this and to be in the possession, listen to me, the possessions of our faculty. Somebody spoke to me just before the meeting and said, well, there's one thing about it. If God didn't permit your jaw to be injured, you can still preach. He didn't hurt the gray matter up here, but Mrs. Lamborn was in the intensive care ward, and there were two men there involved in different automobile accidents whose brain was so injured that it's doubtful whether they'd ever be able to recover again. And if there is such a thing as hell on earth, that's it. To see those poor men and hear those poor men muttering, who am I? Where am I? And then no control at all. I thank God that he spared us from that. There wasn't a broken bone, but I'm forgetting. But what I mean by that, my arms and my legs weren't broken. And that would have incapacitated me. So don't you see that there is, even in this permission, a wise manifestation of God's power? But that isn't everything that I've learned. There's many things that I've learned personally, but I can't dwell upon that. I needed undoubtedly to learn these lessons, and I trust I've learned them well. And one of them is this. I said this, strangely enough, a year ago when I came out of hospital after surgery. I said to myself, then God has spared you for further work. And I dedicated myself. Now they say that confession is good for the soul. All right, here it comes. You know, before the year was ended, I had forgotten that dedication. I'm not saying that's why God permitted this, but it has brought me up to the realization that yet once more, God has given me an extension of life. I want to tell you something. You remember that little hymn that we've sung more than once? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the what? The pleasures of sin. The poor old hymn writer got it off the beam. The scripture says the pleasures of sin. Is there pleasure in sin? There is, as people wouldn't sin. There is pleasure in it. And the scripture says pleasures of sin. I resign. And then it goes on to say, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is not. And if for nothing else, and to just be brought into closer touch with the Lord through this, it has been worth it. But it's something else. It's not only me personally or Mrs. Lamborn, but there are others. It is an area of influence that we can never estimate in its full value. But Mrs. Lamborn had the privilege more than I did of witnessing in the hospital to nurses and others. And who knows what that witness would do? I had the privilege of witnessing to the man in the next bed, and I believe it's going to bear fruit in the days to come. If that dear man and his wife ever comes here, as they promised to, I'll let you know. But that's what they promised. I told them a little bit about our work, where we were different to others. It sort of appealed to them. And they assured me over the phone after I was out of hospital that they would be coming over here. They live on the west side of the city. We don't know the influence that's gone out. We don't know the influence upon the man who ran into me. That I'll never know, probably. But you don't tell me he doesn't think about it. So many things that it could be. Then there's a third thought. We've already touched upon this. But let me give you an illustration before I leave this thought of others. Way back in my early days in this country, there was a young man in the New England states, and in Rhode Island in particular, who was a marvelous Christian. He was a superb organist. He was on the air daily because of his ability to play that organ. He was a composer of music. Some of his hymns we have in our book. And, he was just a jewel of a Christian. One night, there were some special meetings being held in Providence, Rhode Island, and he was the organist for the occasion. And the same night that this thing happened, Paderewski came to town. Now listen to this. This young man stayed through the entire service until the benediction was pronounced. He slipped off the organ bench, and with another friend, they went out and went across town to go to hear what was left of Paderewski's concert. I can understand that. He loved music so much. But as he crossed the streets of Providence, a drunk ran into him and he was killed instantly. And again, this same thought, why? Well, let me tell you something. That young man was destined to go to HCJB. Any of you heard of HCJB in Ecuador? Quito, Ecuador, the great missionary radio station down there. He was destined to go there, but his life was cut off. And everybody says, why? But listen, at his funeral, there were literally hundreds of young people saved, and there were literally hundreds of young people who dedicated themselves to the mission field. So God subtracts in order to multiply. He took that one life, or permitted it to be taken, but out of it there came forth a crop, just as the Lord Jesus had said of himself, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth. And so I can see that God had a wise purpose in permitting. He could have prevented it. Because the man had done nothing wrong. He had been faithful to the service. He went over there after the service was over, and yet that happened. Another minute either way. And if you don't think the old devil didn't get me on that score, or tried to, a minute either way would have saved that young man's life. A minute either way would have prevented us from getting that smack. But there it is. Now then, there's another aspect. What about Satan? The enemy. Does he have a purpose? God has a purpose, I know. Does Satan have a purpose? I know that too. Because Satan has always and ever will be, he cannot change. He's been an enemy of the truth of God since the very inception of truth. When he first was created, he wasn't satisfied with the creation that God had given him, the beauty that was his, the wisdom that was his, the marvelous position that he had in the service of God way back before the world was created. He wasn't satisfied. Pride lifted up his heart. And from that time on, he has been a hater of God and of God's truth. He's going to hate all those that contend for the truth. I had a letter from a dear saint of God up in Burney, California. Some of the friends here know of him. He was in L.A. at a large Baptist church, apparently, and then saw this truth that we hold dear. And as a result, he had to leave the Baptist church. But he has known and wrote to me and told me that of these satanic attacks upon all those apparently who seek to proclaim the word of God as it is in the word. I believe there is something here because you remember Job. Now we've got an accident in Job's life. Did you ever think of it? There were many design things, but one could be called an accident. And that is when his sons and daughters were having a birthday party in the house of the eldest son, and a tornado swept down upon the house. Am I wrong in saying it was a tornado? Doesn't it say that a strong wind came down and the house was blown down and his children were killed? Could God have prevented that? Did he permit it? But we know as we read the book of Job that there was a controversy over Job between God and Satan. And I don't think that's an isolated case, beloved. I think that many times the child of God that will live faithfully and will stand true to him, that is willing to brave opposition and sarcasm and criticism and being ostracized, because Paul says, yea, they that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer. So we've got to take that into consideration. That's a part of this thing. But then here's the marvelous thing. When Satan designs evil, God overrules it for good. Wasn't it Joseph who, when his brothers were made known, he said, ye thought to do me evil, but God thought to do me good? And isn't that what happened with Job? His last case was better than the first. So why worry? But then there's something more than that. I want to talk now about as to God himself. Oh, wait a minute. There's one other point here. I told you I wasn't preaching. I'm skipping my notes. But will you turn to Ephesians 3:10? I've got through the first hour. Not quite, but now the 3 hours that Brother Duff spoke about will come along a little later. Almost reminded me of the preacher that was preaching on hell one day. And when he got outside, somebody said, oh, that was wonderful. But each door was full of his subject. Ephesians 3:10. Now here is something that we want to keep in mind, and I've kept it in mind all these days, and that is this. I'll read verse 9, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And I tell you, beloved, there are principalities and powers that are watching. How are we going to react to these things? Members of the church, which is his body, are we going to show forth the manifold wisdom of God in our lives? Come what may. Why isn't Peter saying with regard to this salvation that angels desire to look into it? Then principalities and powers which are greater than angels, they are watching the church. How are the members of his body acting in the light of the glorious truth that God has revealed to us? I was rather amused this morning, and forgive me for a little amusement here, but when Brother was talking about angels being associated with Israel, I had to think along this line. Well, if angels were interested and are a part of our ministry today, then my angel was taking a coffee break. You see? Principalities and powers are watching you, beloved Christian. And I maintain that if we are holding this as superlative truth, it calls for superlative lies. We ought to be better than other Christians. Not to hold it over them, but we should, on the basis of the revelation of God, we should be living holy and without blame before him. And therefore, it's something in the spiritual realm to watch that we let principalities and powers know something of the redeeming grace of God in your life and mine, in the keeping power. And one of the things that I've been able to do, thank God, is to be able to rest. I did pass this rather facetious remark to certain people that came to see us in hospital. I said, you know, I do believe in Romans 8:28. You know what that is? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
I said, I believe it. But I said, now that I'm on the flat of my back, it looks a little different. When you're standing upright, it's easy to say all things work together for good. But when God lays you low, or when something lays you low, to be able to say then, praise God, it's working together for good. That's the test of faith. And that's where the purpose of God comes in. There is a test of faith in all these things. Do we fail? I believe we do when we question why. And we question the why and the wisdom of God, we're bad. And then again, this matter of patience. You don't think I've had to exercise patience? My wife has told me sometimes, although she hasn't put it in this word, but she thinks I'm like an old war horse. I'm just anxious to get back on the job, and I am. And this waiting and waiting and waiting. Paul, or James, isn't it, says, let patience have a perfect work. God is doing something with me, but, and I'm glad of it. Now let's say something else, getting towards the climax. I believe one of the great purposes, as far as I'm concerned anyway, it is this, that through this experience, this little fellowship has been bound closer together. I love you, dear folk, but I love you more today than I've ever loved you. Because you've shown me a love that has begotten love. And I found out that over the years in the different churches where we've been, our ministry has not been forgotten. For we have received letters telling us that they were sorry that this happened to us and testifying to the blessing that we were to them when we were ministering among them. It's been amazing, beloved, if for nothing else, to know how wonderfully God has answered the prayer. I do believe, without any boasting except in the Lord, that I am here this morning as a result of prayer. I've sensed it, I've felt it. There were days when the whole thing seemed lifted, and Mrs. Lamborn has said the same thing. One or two days we felt that there were no aches or pains or anything. We just were buoyed up, and I believe it's because in this country and in England, folks were praying for. And it's reminding us of that hymn which says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian life. So I believe it's been a part of God's purpose that through this we shall be bound together. Now the thing is this, what has God spared us for? Now here I don't know. And upon this I'm waiting upon God. All I can see ahead of me is to keep on preaching the word, and that I am determined to do. And so we are thankful to him for sparing us. And then I want you to look at one more verse in closing, Philippians 1:12. And I take this as my verse, if you will, for this particular time. I'm going to transliterate just a little here. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my aches and pains in Christ are manifest in all the palace. I can't say they're bound, although I am bound. I'm literally bound this morning with a tape, but I don't mean it in that way. But I do believe this, that this has happened to the furtherance of the gospel. And so, beloved, I believe finally we can say that in all this, the enemy, whatever his designs have been and may have been, they have been defeated through the marvelous, omnipotent, omniscient, wonder-working God. You almost lost the pastor. I wonder whether you're glad I'm back. Well, you've told me you are, and I believe everything you said. And I'm grateful this morning to be back. And to praise the Lord who has so wonderfully undertaken. Shall we just bow our hearts in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Father, how we bless thee for thine overshadowing love. Help us to seek thy purpose, to know why, not because we are questioning thy wisdom, but because we want to feel that we are pleasing thee in all things. We thank thee, Lord, for binding us together in the bonds of love, increase that bond, and cause us to be able to work together for the fulfillment of thy purposes in this place, and we'll give you eternal praise in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen.